You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
The Upper Room Discourse, Jesus' final night. He's just finished doing the Last Supper, and now he gives us four crucial promises to the disciples on the final night of his life. The final night, the disciples filled with fear and grief. Jesus is just replete with sayings about how he's going away. You're going away. We've been with you for 3.5 years. You're the perfect friend, and now you're leaving. And where are you going? And they're bamboozled. They don't know where he's going. And he says, well, I'm going. You can't come. They're talking to each other in private, and they're afraid, and they're filled with fear. So Jesus opens this entire discourse with the statement, do not let your hearts be troubled, do not be afraid, you are filled with grief. What sort of love is this, that within 12 hours Jesus will be strung up on the cross and he's thinking of the emotional state of his disciples? Well, he tells them very plainly, you are going to face hatred and hardship. He says, the world hates you. If they persecuted me, which they did, the grammatical syntax means, and they did, they will persecute you as well. Anyone who kills you, look at that. Anyone who killed, that you were going to get killed? Like that? That wasn't in the brochure. What? Anyone who kills you will think they are offering a service to God, religious murder. In this world, you will have trouble. That's the way he concludes this entire pericope in chapter 16. Then he has the audacity to say, you're going to reach the entire world for me. We're already feeling afraid. We're already feeling sad. Then you tell us we're going to be persecuted and killed. And then you say we've got to go reach the world. Jesus says, did I stutter? Whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, not done, and they will do even greater things than these. What if your discipler was Jesus Christ, and he says, you're going to do better things than me? As you sent me into the world, Father, I have sent them into the world. How was Jesus sent? He was sent to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. And he's saying, I'm sending you for the very same purpose. Oh, and by the way, Satan is on his way. The prince of darkness, the ruler of this world. And so we got to ask ourselves, if you're in this kind of a situation, you would want some serious promises. I mean, real serious, take to the bank sort of promises. If you invited me to come over to your house and to cut your lawn, I would hope that you promised me a lawn mower, not a pair of shears. And for Jesus to say, to deal with your fear and grief and the hatred and the vitriol and Satan and reaching the world, how are we going to do this? There better be something powerful and potent that's going to be able to do everything that Jesus said. What did he give him? To reach the world with his message of love and forgiveness. What did he give them? Not just to deal with the external world, but to deal with internal sin problems and patterns. What did he give them to overcome the persecution? What did he give them to work together with fellow sinners? What's the best part of Christian fellowship? The relationships. What's the worst part of Christian fellowship? The relationships. What did he give them to persevere under pressure? What did he give them to endure failure and setbacks, which they certainly were going to face? Well, he gave them four different things. Number one, he gave them the Holy Spirit. Number one, he gave them the Holy Spirit. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. Another advocate. In English, the word another can mean two separate things. So if I go to a restaurant and I order a beer and there's a fly in my beer, I could say, may I have another beer? Another of the same kind, a replacement of the same beer. But if I order the pasta rather than the cheeseburger, and I talk to the server and I say, may I have another option? That's another of a different kind. You with me? Okay. In Greek, there's two different words. There's the word heteros. Maybe you recognize that term in our modern term, heterosexual. If you don't recognize that, you can talk to your spouse later tonight. Right? Hetero, meaning different, another of a different kind. But then there's a word in Greek, allos, allos parakletos, the paraclete. That's another of the same kind. Jesus is saying, I'm going away, but it's to your advantage. I'm going to send another helper, another like me. Here we're seeing the nascent teaching about the Trinity. And the parakletos, how do you translate it? You read five translations, you get six different renderings of the word. That shows you that this is a rich, deep word. Parakletos, literally, the word para means to be beside, and kaleo means to call. So we use that term for comfort or to encourage others. But when we look through John, and particularly John 16, 14 through 16, we see that this word has such a robust, nuanced meaning. So he's not just an advocate, like a lawyer. He's not just a comforter, as someone who rubs your back. He's not just a helper, in the sense that he helps you do the things that you need to do. He does all of these different things and more. He indwells the believer. He teaches the believer. He comforts the believer, in the sense of encouraging them with courage. Calm, in Latin meaning together, and forte meaning strength. To put in strength, to come forth, to put in strength. He writes scripture and he convicts the world. This is all that the advocate does. No wonder the translators can't get this right, because there is no way to get it right, because he does all this and more. That's the advocate. Then he says, this advocate, he lives with you and he will be in you. Do you remember the scene in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, where Solomon, in the synoptic passage with 1 Kings 6, is dedicating the temple, and he prays this beautiful prayer. And at the end of the prayer, Solomon finishes the prayer, says amen, and God's glory descends on the temple in a big burst of fire. That's how you know God is pleased with this temple. And the text says that even the priests had to move away because it was just too powerful. That's the holy men of Israel. The holy men couldn't even stand up and look at the Shekinah glory of God coming into the temple. And it says all the other people, they're looking at the priests. They're going, even the priests? The priests can't go up and stand in front of the glory of God? Well, we can't. What are we going to do? So they fall on their faces in worship. Everyone hits the deck. The power of God is so overwhelming, no one can look at it, no one can see it. They just get down on their hands and knees. Now, I want you to imagine being a first century Jew, and you're hearing from Jesus, that same Holy Spirit that caused people to back away in fear and in trembling and in worship, that Holy Spirit that you meet in the temple, that you, one guy once a year goes and sees the Holy Spirit. He comes on people like a Samson or whomever, but that Holy Spirit, he comes on you. But now that Holy Spirit is going to be in you. The Holy Spirit is going to indwell my body. The advocate, the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the helper. Do you ever get the sense that there's something missing in your experience of the Christian life? Not all the time, but do you ever get that sense from time to time that there's something missing? Now, don't worry. I know I'm saying this and I'm talking about the Holy Spirit, and you're like, is he going to get weird? Is this going to get weird? I'm not going to get weird. We're going to get biblical. Is there something? Do you ever read the Bible? You read that book, and you're reading what you're reading, and you're like, I'm not feeling that. I'm not experiencing this. Why? Why is my experience not lining up with what I'm seeing in the Holy Scriptures? Why do my words seem to fall flat? I go out to share my faith, and it just seems like people, they don't care. They don't care. They don't respond. The Holy Spirit. Paul said that when he came to Thessalonica, that he came with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. Did you know you can pray before you open your mouth in a Nehemiah 2:4 kind of a prayer? What is it that you would like, Nehemiah? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Timber, a decree, it's just a real quick prayer. You can pray to the Holy Spirit and say, God, Holy Spirit, I need you right now. I need you to give my words conviction and power and the ability to puncture through the heart of this person. They're calloused. And they don't see you. They don't get it. They don't see what I've seen. Please, Holy Spirit, show up to speak. Where is my burden for this teaching? Oh, I go through this multiple times a week. I'm one of the CT teachers. 7:45, I'm looking at my outline just like, this is Sunday school class. No one's going to like this crap. I got nothing here. What do I got? I got nothing. I'm on in 20 minutes. They're already asking for my PowerPoint. I got nothing. Where's my burden? Did you know you could pray to the Holy Spirit to say that you're going to give insight? You're going to give insight. That there could be things that I'm not planning to say. Holy Spirit, would you speak? Every time I get up to speak, I don't have it. I don't have what it takes. Would you speak? Would you open people's eyes so that they can see wonderful things in your word? Why do I not experience happiness and fulfillment in fellowship? I show up here. I'm around fellowship. Fellowship, koinonia, means to share in common. I'm around fellowship, but I'm not engaging in fellowship. Fellowship means that you're sharing. How is it that I can show up to fellowship week in, week out, and just be in the doldrums and just feel that sense of there's no fulfillment, there's no satisfaction? I remember when I used to feel that excitement. You know, 7:30 would hit, and I just couldn't wait to get there. You get there early just to be with people. Why? What's missing? The Holy Spirit. That's what's missing. To pray to the Holy Spirit. First of all, that he's given you a gift. He's probably given you more than one, but at least one. Do you know your gifts? Are you able to say, I know my top three gifts that the Holy Spirit has given to me? And if he's given you a gift, that means you should use that gift. We read in 1 Peter 4:11, Peter says, do you have the gift of speaking? So what are you supposed to do? Walk around and rub your chest and maybe bound it and said, I have the gift of speaking. Peter says, did you lead 3,000 people to Christ? No? Well, you don't have the gift of speaking then. He says, do you have the gift of speaking? Then speak, then use it. In other words, you got the gift, congratulations. Then use it as though God himself were speaking through you. Do you have the gift of helping others? Then use it. Do it with all the strength and energy that God supplies. Oh, I wonder why I don't feel a sense of exhilaration when I'm sitting around other believers, because I'm not using my spiritual gifts. That's why. Going in, week out, not being able to use my gifts, oh, there's something fundamentally missing in my experience. And you can show up with a quick prayer, Holy Spirit, help me use my spiritual gift tonight. I'll never forget, I was sitting behind a guy in my home church, and I was thinking, God, I want to speak into this guy's life tonight. And he's always so diffuse. He's just like a ping pong ball jumping around the room. You know, I don't know if I'll be able to lasso him in to talk to him. But God, Holy Spirit, please help me to speak to this guy tonight. I want to speak to him. And right after the teaching was over, they said amen. And he turned around and looked at me and he said, do you want to talk? And I was like, I was expecting you, yes. Yeah. You ever get the sense that you're missing something, like love feelings from the Father? Love feelings from the Father, the heart of the Father. What does it mean in Romans 5:5 where it says, the Holy Spirit has poured out the love of the Father into our hearts? What does it mean in Romans 8:15 where it says that the Holy Spirit cries out with our spirit testifying, Abba, Father, cries out, literally in Greek, shrieks. The Holy Spirit, the love of the Father. Did you know that you can sit in front of God and say to the Holy Spirit, Holy Spirit, would you give me the love of the Father? I want to feel the love of the Father in my heart today. People get very uncomfortable when you talk about this. What are you saying, that we're getting all feelings-based? And no, we're not getting all feelings-based. We still believe in truth. You talk to me for 5 minutes, you're going to know I believe in truth. Oh, what are you saying? We're supposed to show up and demand that we have love feelings from the Father every time we sit in front of the... Who said anything about demand? I'm not talking about some kind of an infantile faith that demands that God gives me warm feelings every time I sit in front of Him. But if you're going weeks and months without feeling the love of the Father, feeling His love in your heart, there is something missing. Approval for what you're doing. Struggling. Lord, am I doing something wrong? Am I missing something? What is it? Am I on the right path? Did you know that you can pray, Holy Spirit, I want you to personally encourage me today? Paul says, your lives are a letter written in our hearts. This letter is not written with pen and ink. Who wrote this letter? The Spirit of the living God. This is what brings us confidence in what we're doing, and we have great trust in Christ Jesus. To sit in front of the Lord and say, Holy Spirit, show me that letter. I can see it out there in the people of God. I can see it out there in all of you. How did we all get here? We're a pack of strays, and somehow God herded us all together. We're all sheep that got herded together by the good shepherd, and that's the letter. But who wrote it? Who wrote that letter? The Holy Spirit. Hearing a personal word from God, be able to hear, God, I want you to speak to me today. Yeah, the word of God is living and active. Show me something wonderful in your word. Well, the Holy Spirit. Number two, the words of God, the very words of God. Jesus said, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, if you remain in me and my words remain in you, his words that he taught. I gave them the words you gave me and they accepted them. I gave them your word. What is this, all this leading to? John 17:17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. The word, that's the promise. He gave us the word. It's going to sanctify us. It's going to change us. It grows us. The question is, are we spending enough time to rest and experience God's blessing? Spending enough time to rest before the face of God in the Word. What is the key difference between the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 1? You know, the Psalm 1 is the entrance into the Psalter, right? That was tacked on at the beginning. It's written by David, but it's put at the beginning. Because it's kind of the doorway into the Psalms. It's how to read all the Psalms. How blessed is the man, how happy is the man, who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the path of sinners or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the words of the Lord, and in his words he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, and he bears fruit in season, and his leaf does not wither. Not so the wicked. They are like chaff, blown away by the wind, and whatever they do does not prosper. So the wicked will not stand in the judgment. They won't stand with the assembly of the righteous, for the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked face judgment. What is the difference between the righteous and the wicked? One stands and sits and walks. One is wicked, sinful, and mocking. And the other, the righteous, meditate. The sinner does what the sinner does. We sin because we're sinners. But the righteous internally meditate, and to the point where their delight is in the law of the Lord. To delight, to sit there long enough with God, resting from your works, the great rest of Hebrews, sitting there in front of God and just saying, God, I'm just taking a minute just to say, I don't need anyone's approval. I've got a busy day ahead of me. I'm spending a minute just saying, I don't need to work. I just need to sit here and accept your rest. I'm giving up comparison. I'm giving up performance. I'm laying that aside, and I just want to sit here with you and just enjoy the Sabbath rest, sitting in silence. Dietrich Bonhoeffer raises the question, what if God only spoke to you once a year in the Word? Would that be worth getting up the other 364 days that year with just the knowledge that he'll only speak once? Almighty God speaking to you, that's something that you want to wake up for a little bit early in the morning. Even if today you feel like, I didn't really feel anything. I didn't feel anything from God. If he only spoke once a year, that would be worth it. To hear from God, G-O-D, God. That would be enough to get up every morning with just the anticipation, the hope that he's going to speak. And let me tell you, he's going to speak to you more than once a year. That's not the way God works. But people who say, oh, I've been so dry in the Word. Okay, how long has it been? A week. All right, persevere. Could you persevere a little bit? Could you go a little bit longer knowing that God wants to speak to you? When was the last time you shared the Word with a struggling Christian? A couple years ago, we had a situation. Guy, suicidal. Wouldn't go in, wouldn't get help. So I sat down with him. I pled with him. I said, brother, we've been friends for a very long time. I said, do you remember that year I sat there and I wept with you? Do you remember that? He said, yes. I said, do you know I love you? He said, yes. I said, you need to go get an evaluation. Do you trust me? Well, he went in, begrudgingly. My wife says, all right, I got this. She goes in the next day and she pulls out 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. And she says, do you want to read this with me? He says, okay. So they get out the Word and she reads in the Word, when one member suffers, all the members suffer. Yeah. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. And we're all one body, and we're all interconnected. And so when you're suffering and thinking about taking your life, of course we're going to come and speak into your life. Of course we're going to share love and compassion. Of course we're going to do that. But here's my question for you. Do you want to suffer alone? And the lights came on in his heart. He came back to me, and he apologized. He said, I'm going to start taking this seriously. And I look back on that, and I said, you know, I had my whole plan for that conversation about how it was going to work so well. And somebody else goes in and just reads some scripture and asks a question, and the coldness of the heart warms, and the person changed. That's how God works. He works through his Word. If there's one thing I hope that you take from this morning, it's that when you go to speak to people, bring your Bible. And get the Word of God open to change. You're going to see lives changed. You will see that happen if you appeal to the Word. Number three, Jesus promised an extraordinary power of prayer. I will do whatever you ask in my name. You read the first part and you're like, wow, the health and wealth guys are right. In my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son, you may ask for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask for whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. I'm at the point now with my wife where we'll go into situations where I haven't been in the situation before, but I've known her long enough that I know what she would think in that situation. Do you know what I mean? Like, we've been together so long, and we love each other, and we think together, to the point where I'm like, I don't know what my wife would say, but I know, I'm pretty sure this is what she would say. If Jesus' words remain in you, you start to think the way he thinks. And then you can start to just let it fly. You can start to pray because you know the way that he thinks, and you can start to ask for things, and it will be done for you. Why are we not seeing people come to faith in Christ in my home church? Prayer. Prayer. That's why. Oh, we're not praying for people. Praying every day for the non-Christian. Well, I can't figure out. You know, I think it's the field. I think it's my own inadequacy. I don't have the gift of evangelism. I don't think our teachings are that good. I don't think our CT teachers are that good. I think it's the wineskins. And you don't pray. You don't pray. Look no further. Paul says this, pray that God may open a door for our message. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly. Pray for me that I may be given the words to speak, that I may confidently make known the mystery of the gospel. How long can someone last if a walking Christian is praying for them every day? I would hate to be a non-Christian with a whole group of Christians praying for me every day. That would ruin my style, man. To the point where you're just feeling like, what is going on? This weed just doesn't taste the same as it used to. These experiences are just not the same. To have a whole group of Christians just praying you, and as C.S. Lewis put it, the hound of heaven is on your scent, and he's down there just convicting your ass every day through the Holy Spirit. Here's a Wesley Duell. This is from his book, Touch the World Through Prayer. Oh, I wish I could convince you to read this book. You're not going to listen. You're just going to say, it's probably not that good of a book. Oh, God. Did I guilt you into reading the book? Are you going to do it? This book changed my prayer life this year. This book is fantastic. He says this, prayer is the only expression of love which cannot be stopped or rejected. Through prayer, you can even surround with love the lives of those who reject you. They may not accept it, but they cannot destroy it. They're so far, they won't talk to me. She won't listen. We're estranged. I don't think there's any hope for this family. They won't come to the holidays. They won't make eye contact. There's one thing you can do. You can pray. You can pray that their heart will be changed. Why does it feel like Satan is just crushing the morale in my home church? Remember that scene where Jesus heals the demon-possessed boy and the father says, I believe, but help me with my unbelief, and he does it. And then the disciples afterward, they have this little debrief. Jesus came into the house and his disciples began questioning him privately. And they asked the pertinent question, why couldn't we drive him out? They're praying all day. Jesus was up on the Mount of Transfiguration, and you just came in and you said a couple prayers, and why couldn't we do it, Jesus? And Jesus says this. This is comedy. This is comedy. You guys ready? Why couldn't we do it? Jesus said, well, very simple. This kind cannot come out by anything but prayer. Or the parallel passage, they asked, why couldn't we do it? And Jesus said, because of the littleness of your faith. If you had a mustard seed, that you'd be able to do it. No one's laughing. Okay, picture this. They're going up to this demon, and they're talking to the demon the way Michael Cera asks for a date, okay? Like, hey, buddy, do you think you'd come out of the little boy? Like, I don't want to bother you or anything, but like, you think you come, I could come out, please, no big deal if you can't. But, and Jesus is like, you got to pray. You need to pray the demon out. And you need to have faith. Satan can see right through unbelief. He knows if you have faith. He hears the words of faith, and he hears prayer, and he must flee. He must flee. Draw near to God, and he'll draw near to you. Resist the devil, and he must flee. What were they doing to this demon for those hours? What were they doing? Stomping their feet like... And Jesus is like, no, this they come out through prayer. That's what you're doing. Now, I know we laugh at them, but really, we're laughing at ourselves. There's a demon perched on your porch at home church. Why are people so cynical around here? Why can't we get the morale going? Why can't we get anything moving? And what are we doing? We're doing a lot of this. We're trying to get people moving, and yet we're not praying. We won't pray. Wesley Duell again. Are you going to read it? Wesley Duell again. Satan doesn't object to your recognizing the needs, but he wants you to criticize and ridicule. He loves you looking at the needs of your home church. He loves that. But he wants you to ridicule. The Holy Spirit is your indwelling prayer partner, wants to make you prayerful, not critical. Satan wants you to talk about people. The Holy Spirit wants you to intercede in prayer for them. Yeah. Finally, number four, the fourth promise is loving and unified fellowship. Jesus said, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. I pray that they may all be one, just as you and I are one, Father. May they be in us, so that the world will believe you sent me. May they experience such perfect unity that the world will know that you sent me. That is the language of epistemology. You can know God through reason. You can know God through the Holy Spirit. You can know God through a direct encounter with God. And you can know God is real through Christian community. You can see it for yourself. Jesus is saying this is a way to know God. What happens to a culture that rejects the reality of God in the Bible and Jesus? When you untether yourself from that anchor of hope, what goes with it? When you wake up in the morning and you say, what's my significance in life? Some people say, well, is significance an important question? It is the most important question. It is the question that precedes all other questions. Why investigate anything if you have no significance? What about values? Are these just floating in thin air without any kind of foundation? What about your purpose in life? Things like truth, morality. If you untether yourself from all of that, how do you have a marriage? How do you keep a family together? How do you keep friendships? Why is it that most men, as they get older, have no friends? What does it do to neighborhoods and communities? What does it do to your own personal psychology? I'm preaching to the choir. When you look around at our culture today, this is what we're seeing. We're seeing it en masse. People are disillusioned. They're confused. And what's the antidote to all of this? Christian community. Okay, people in our culture might not believe what we believe, but when they come into Christian community where people have marriages and friends and community and love, they can't deny that. If we are minimizing the importance of Christian community, if we're saying, I'm all for evangelism, okay? I'm all for it. That's deep, deep in my heart. But when you go out and say, well, we're going to go out and do evangelism, and evangelism's the number one thing, okay, I'm with you, man, I get it. But if we're minimizing or neglecting the need for the saints to assemble together in the body of Christ, we are sawing off the branch on which we are sitting, because we could go out and reach dozens for Christ. Where are we going to bring them? Where are we going to bring these people that are dysfunctional and their marriages are falling apart and their families and their parenting and their friendships and their ability to relate and their addictions? Where are we going to bring them to get the healing and the help that they need? Where are we going to bring them to soften their heart, to see the love of Jesus Christ? Where are we going to bring them? The priority is to have the body of Christ being the body of Christ, assembling together with the love of Jesus. If you're looking at your group and you're saying, it's really not that important, you are missing it. You are missing it. This is at the crux of what we're doing, is building up the body so that it can, in the words of Ephesians 4, we're building up the body so that it can overflow to reach both people qualitatively and quantitatively. How about this verse? Hebrews 6:10, this spoke to me this year. God is not unjust. He will not forget how hard you have worked for him and how you have shown your love to him by caring for other believers as you still do. This is a way to show love for God. Well, what is the most pressing need in our church today? I'm sure you could fill in the blank with an innumerable amount of things, but what is the most pressing need in the church today, our church today, in your home church today? It's this: continually devoting ourselves to the Word of God, to loving and unified Christian community, to the breaking of bread, that's communion, that was the Last Supper, John 13, and to prayer. I don't know what God will choose to bless. God is God. I'm not. God could choose to bless anything he wants. He could bless church programs and our strategies and our great childcare and our above average coffee, okay? He could choose to bless all that. But here's what I know. I know he blesses this. Why is it that the apostles immediately got into the Word, prayer, fellowship, the Holy Spirit, and the Lord's Supper? Immediately, 3,000 people come to Christ. Where do we take them? The Word, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and the Holy Spirit. That's where we take them. This is at the crux of everything that we do. This is what we're doing. Let me close with this. Chuck Smith, at the end of his life, over the years, many groups of pastors from other churches have come to Calvary Chapel with their clipboards and their questions, wanting to pin down exactly what has led to our growth. While they're touring the church, they analyze everything. They ask all sorts of questions, most of which have to do with money. How do you set up your budget? What percentage do you give to missions? When they go away, I always get the idea that they're thinking, now we have a grasp on things. We understand the ministry of Calvary Chapel. But they really don't. And that makes me sad. I have yet to have one of these groups ask about the prayer life of our church. And that's the power behind all that we do. It's the Sunday morning prayer team, the intercessory group, the men's Saturday night prayer meeting, the all-night prayer sessions. It's the prayer chain. That's the real secret behind our growth as a church. That's what God has blessed from the very beginning of our ministry. So what will happen after I die? I don't have any idea. But I do have a hope. I hope that our pastors will continue teaching the Word of God line upon line and verse upon verse, and I hope they will always remember that the power of the Spirit lies in reliance on the Spirit. Just as the early church reached the whole world, we want to reach our world in these last days, and we want to give them the hope of the gospel. But we won't do it by strategizing. It can only happen as we let the Spirit lead the church. I have long believed that when the church becomes what God wants the church to be, God will do for the church what he desires to do. If we stay focused on this, everything is going to be okay.